your copy of the scriptures or scroll in your Bible app one last time to the Gospel of Luke. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 24. Luke 24, beginning in verse 44, is the text that we're going to look at today. Luke 24, beginning in verse 44. And if you are physically able, would you please stand in honor of the reading of God's holy word and follow along silently as I read aloud Luke chapter 24, beginning in verse 44 to the end of the chapter and the end of the book. This is what the word of God says. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." And he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. How much can you remember about September 20th, 2020? 9/20/2020. It was the 264th day of the year. It was the 38th Sunday of 2020. It was the 92nd day of summer. How much do you remember about September 20th, 2020? Let me refresh your memory as to a couple of things that were going on at that time. For example, then President Trump announced that he would nominate a woman to replace the Supreme Court Justice Ruth Bader Ginsburg, who had died 2 days earlier. Then appellate court judge Amy Coney Barrett was announced as an early favorite. If you are like my wife in that you are a weather nerd, you were probably glued. She's such a weather nerd. You were probably glued to your phone because Tropical Storm Beta was closing in on Galveston, Texas. On that particular day, Sophia Loren turned 86. She's had a lot of work done. She looks pretty rough. But also on that day, Pastor Brad Bigney preached the first sermon in our series through the Gospel of Luke. 200 Sundays later, here we are. 33,600 hours have elapsed since the start of our worship series, our worship services that day, and the start of our worship services this day. 2,016,000 minutes have passed. And if you're anything like me, that simultaneously feels like decades ago and seconds ago. Decades ago and seconds ago, because life is weird like that. How you process the passing of time likely has a lot to do with your age and what's going on in your life at the moment. I think I've mentioned before that my dad tearfully told me once how he can't help but notice that the similarities between life and a roll of toilet paper and how it just seems to go faster towards the end. It's a pretty, like, you'll never look at toilet paper the same again. Lots has perhaps changed over the past 200 weeks. How about you? Who have you met over the last 200 weeks? Who do you miss? What was accomplished? What has yet to be done? What have you seen God do? What do you hope he still does? What's better? What's harder? Lots have taken place over the last 200 Sundays, over the last 200 weeks, whether you feel like it feels like yesterday or forever ago. And so that which started 200 Sundays ago ends today. Pastor Brad mentioned last week that yours truly would stick the landing on our series in the book of Luke. Oddly enough, our text today deals not with a landing, but with a takeoff. The title of the sermon is Time for Me to Fly, a nod to the theologians known as REO Speedwagon and their album entitled, quote, "You can tune a piano, but you can't tune a fish." Get it? Okay, good. Luke chapter 24, verse 44 says this. Then he said to them, stop. Who's them? That's the 11 disciples. You say, how do you know that? Well, if you look back at verse 13, you'll recall that Jesus appeared to two disciples on the road to Emmaus. We know nothing about those two disciples except that one of them was named Cleopas, and we're told absolutely nothing about the other one, right? Could be a friend, could be his wife, we don't know. Two disciples on the road to Emmaus, and Jesus joins them. Verse 16 says that their eyes were kept from recognizing him, and so that was just a work of the Lord, preventing them from realizing that this was actually the risen Christ. They didn't know that it was Jesus. And Jesus is like, so what are you guys talking about? And they're pretty shocked that they would ask, what are you talking about? Because with the events that have gone on that day, how could you not know what has gone on not only that day, but days before and in the preceding week? I mean, we're talking an earthquake, an extended period of darkness in the middle of the day, graves being opened, the curtain in the temple torn in two from top to bottom. Apart from that, there's nothing really going on. And so they're shocked that he doesn't know. They explain these things to him. Verse 25, Jesus, remember, they don't know it's Jesus, rebukes them and tells them that all the things that happened in recent days were actually the fulfillment of prophecies made centuries earlier about the Messiah. And in verse 27, it says, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. That's very similar, right, to what we read in our text today in verse 45. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. Verse 31 says their eyes were opened and they recognized him. So then there's a time where now they could recognize him, but then he vanished from their sight. It says they said to each other, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures? And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. Look at verse 33. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together. And so today's text in verse 45, when it says, then he said to them, that's who he's talking to. The 11, the two disciples, Cleopas and person X, and those who are gathered with them. That's who he's talking about throughout the rest of the chapter, including our text today. So once again, verse 44, then he said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And so what that means is he would have explained to them the things concerning them, the things concerning him throughout the scriptures at that time being what we know as the Old Testament. He specifically says that he explained everything written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. So here's what that means. The law of Moses would be the Pentateuch, which is the first five books of your Bible, the first five books of the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. When the scriptures mention the prophets, that would include historical books like Joshua, but then the major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, and Daniel, and also the minor prophets like Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. Then he mentions the Psalms, which refers to the Psalms, but also other wisdom literature like Job and Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon. Now, there's 39 books in the Old Testament. If you were counting, I just named 28 of them. That's a lot of understanding that Jesus wanted to impart to them about himself, which brings us to point number one. You need to know that Jesus is the fulfillment of every messianic prophecy. Jesus is the fulfillment of every messianic prophecy, and he's spending his last days, his last hours on earth, helping people to understand the word of God concerning himself. Why? Because he's got to go, right? He's going home, and he wants to be sure they understand what's going to remain with them, which isn't him, but it is his word. Jesus is going to leave. The Holy Spirit's going to come, but he hasn't come yet. He was very concerned that the 11 disciples understand what the word of God had to say concerning him. When we talk about messianic prophecies that Jesus fulfilled, it's hard to say how many there are. And that's because it depends on how you count them. For example, should we count only direct messianic prophecies? Do we count repeated prophecies twice, or does that just count as one? What about allusions or indirect repeated references to the ministry of Christ that we have throughout the Old Testament? What about types? Types of Christ. A type is a prophetic symbol, a person or a thing in the Old Testament that foreshadows a person or thing in the New Testament. So for example, Isaiah prophesied that the Lord will offer good news to the brokenhearted, Isaiah 61. Boaz lived that out, acting as a type of Christ in Ruth chapter 4. So what's the best way to count these things? I don't know. But conservatively speaking, Jesus fulfilled at least 300 messianic prophecies during his earthly ministry. Good news, I'm not going to go through all of them, but I did put 11 in your outline. For example, it was prophesied that he would come through the line of Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. He did, and that's also referenced in Galatians chapter 3. It also was prophesied that he would come through the line of David, and he did. It was prophesied that he would be of the tribe of Judah in Genesis 49, which is also referenced in Revelation 5. It was prophesied that he would be born of a virgin, as prophesied in Isaiah chapter 7. It would prophesy that he was going to be born in Bethlehem in Micah chapter 5. It was said that he would be betrayed by a close and trusted friend in Psalm 41 and verse 9, and he was. It was prophesied that he would be beaten, that he would have his beard plucked, that he would be spat upon in Isaiah 50 and in Micah 5. It was prophesied that he would be crucified and that his clothing would be gambled for by soldiers in Psalm 22. It said he would be pierced. It said his death would be vicarious, as we see in Isaiah 53. And it said that he would, in fact, rise from the dead, which he did. That's just 11. Conservatively speaking, there's at least 300 messianic prophecies that Jesus fulfilled in his earthly ministry. I bring this up just to say, Jesus didn't invent himself. Jesus isn't the brainchild of some first century nut jobs. He is the unmistakable, unequivocal, irrefutable fulfillment of divine prophecy. Jesus is Lord. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8, we're going to start a series in Ephesians, Lord willing, in a few weeks. Now that we've closed out Luke, we're going to start our trek through Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God." The gift of God. We are saved by grace through faith, and faith is a gift from God. Some people have it, and they believe. Others don't have it, and they do not believe. We are not saved by grace through facts. Does that make sense? We're saved by grace through faith. The reason people don't believe is not because they don't have enough facts. The reason people don't believe is because they don't have the gift of faith, and therefore they are not putting their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. For example, if you believe as I do that Jesus walked on water, you have faith. Science won't get you there. We believe it because the Bible tells us. If you believe as I do that Jesus rose from the dead, you have faith. Now, the fact you can't visit Jesus' grave is helpful, but that alone doesn't prove the resurrection because lots of people lack graves. If you believe as I do that God the Father was satisfied in the payment that Jesus paid on the cross for your sins, you have faith in the Son of God and in the Word of God. Christians are a people of faith, but not a blind faith. Does that make sense? We are a people of faith, but not blind faith. We believe and confess that which the Bible shows us, and we believe these things. We believe that Jesus really walked on water. We believe that he rose from the grave. We believe that Jesus performed miracles, and it's not because we can't find Jesus and he lacks a grave. So does Amelia Earhart. But nobody's saying, "I think she rose from the grave." So the facts that we have serve to support our faith. Our faith is not a blind faith. We don't just, "All I know is what the Bible says, and that's all I ever believe." We do believe what the Bible says, but it's not just because of that. Because we're not a people of a blind faith, but faith in the sufficiency of the evidence. Faith in the sufficiency of the evidence. Evidence won't get you full circle. It won't, but it'll get you part way. We have reason to believe the things we believe. The Bible is a well-attested historical document that can hold its own to the strictest standards of textual criticism out there. We have faith in the sufficiency of the evidence presented to us. That's why the writer of Hebrews in chapter 11 says faith is the assurance of things hoped for. Watch this. The conviction of things not seen. And so when I taught this in student ministry, I taught that faith picks up where facts leave off. Facts will get you part way, but it will never close the loop. Does that make sense? It'll get you part way, but then God gives us the gift of faith to fill in that gap that we don't know, but truly, wholeheartedly believe. But we're not people of blind faith. We're people with faith in the sufficiency of the evidence, and faith picks up where facts leave off. Have faith, but don't ignore the facts. Jesus didn't walk on a sandbar. It's somebody explaining one time, they were like, this is how Jesus walked on water. It's this part of this sea, and sometimes there's sandbars there. Then Jesus would walk on, I've walked on sandbars. Not miraculous, fun, not miraculous. Jesus didn't walk on a sandbar, he walked on water. And he walked on water because he's God. And sometimes he walked on water, and sometimes he took a boat on water. And when he walks on water, it's because he is God. And I believe that because the Bible says he did. I have faith, but I also have a working knowledge of the facts that serve to support and undergird and strengthen my faith. Seeing messianic prophecies that are written centuries before Jesus would arrive on earth is a huge help and a huge support to our faith, and it strengthens us. What about you? When has your faith, that which you cannot see, when has your faith been supported or strengthened by what you can see? Jesus spent his last days and hours on earth helping his disciples to understand the word of God concerning himself. He was leaving them, but his truth was not. And so as Christians, we should understand not only what we believe, but also what the word of God has to say concerning our Savior, because it has to say a lot. Which brings me to point number two. Jesus's ascension is probably more important than you think it is. The ascension of Jesus. Jesus's ascension is probably more important than you think it is. I can't recall having ever heard a sermon preached on Christ's ascension. I don't think I've ever heard a sermon preached on Christ's ascension. I've heard sermons preached on events that surrounded Christ's ascension, right? The Great Commission happened just before Jesus ascended. The Holy Spirit came to the apostles in Acts chapter 2, happened just after Jesus ascended. But I don't think I've ever heard a sermon preached on the ascension of Christ. It's probably because we are a people of faith. And when we read in verse 51 today that he was carried up to heaven, and we being the people of faith that we are, we don't find that as terribly remarkable. After all, it's Jesus. Jesus floating away is pretty on brand for Jesus. Still, Jesus's ascension is probably more important than you think it is. I mean, think about it. You realize only two other times in all of Scripture were people taken up to heaven in their physical bodies. Only twice. Enoch in Genesis 5 and Elijah in 2 Kings 2. We shouldn't be surprised that Jesus ascended, but we should be pretty amazed, pretty grateful. We should be overjoyed. It shows us that heaven is a place that accommodates people. Embodied people in our glorified, resurrected bodies. It's a preview of sorts of the bodily resurrection of believers, and it's a fitting end to Luke's gospel, right? I mean, think about it. He started out with Jesus' arrival on earth. He ends with Jesus' departure from it. He starts out with Jesus condescending in coming to earth, and then ends with his ascending from the earth. Incarnation in the beginning, exaltation in the end. Born of a virgin and descending to earth, born from the dead and ascending to heaven. Hope unrealized in the beginning, hope fully realized in the end. It's a fitting way for him to end his gospel. And only Luke records the ascension. Of all the gospel writers, only Luke records the ascension, and he does so twice. At the end of his gospel, and at the beginning of his second work, the Acts of the Apostles. And so, for something we tend to pay very little attention to, Luke thought it was so important that he was going to end his gospel with it, and he was going to start the Acts of the Apostles with it, just in case you missed it. The ascension of Jesus is probably more important than you realize, or more important than you think it is. And so I put in your outline that I'd like to work through with you 9 reasons that Christ's ascension is a really big deal. 9 reasons that Christ's ascension is a really big deal. We're also going to leave the Gospel of Luke and flip around to some other parts of the scriptures. So I hope you're ready for that. Keep your place in Luke 24, and I'll tell you where to turn in a moment. 9 reasons Christ's ascension is a really big deal. Number 1, Jesus' mission was accomplished. And so like you, when your job's done, you go home. Jesus' job had been done. In John 19 and verse 30, he hung on the cross and he said what? It is finished. It's done. It's complete. It's been paid in full. And so his ascension is a reminder to us that he had done what he came to do. It's another reminder to us that he actually did the work that God sent him to do. And so now he could go home. Number 2, it's important because Jesus wouldn't be limited by the limitations he embraced in coming to earth. Now, you might be uncomfortable by the wording of that point, the fact that Jesus would in any way, shape, or form be limited. And so I want to explain that to you. And so let's leave Luke chapter 24, keep your place there, and go to the book of Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Again, I think one of the reasons Christ's ascension is a really big deal is this marked the fact that Jesus wouldn't be limited by the limitations he embraced in coming to earth. So look at Philippians chapter 2 and specifically look at verse 5. It says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped." And so he did not count the fact that he is God. He was going to hold on to that so much so that it would prevent him from being our Savior. That's what it means. He didn't count equality with God something to be grasped. And then look at verse 7. It says, "But he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men." He emptied himself. Here's what that doesn't mean. It does not mean that Jesus emptied himself of his deity. Never has, never will. Jesus always has been and always will be 100% God. He comes down to earth in the form of a man. He's the God-man. He is simultaneously 100% God and 100% man. He never emptied himself of his deity, but watch this. He emptied himself of any advantage or privilege he had by being God. Does that make sense? Let me see if I can explain. He didn't empty himself of his deity. I mean, he raised the dead. He performed miracles. He's clearly God, fully God. But he did temporarily lay aside some of the privileges and advantages that would come with being God. Therefore, he embraced the limitations that he willingly took on by coming to earth. Here's an example. James 1 and verse 13 says, "God cannot be tempted," right? Was Jesus ever tempted? Yeah, like for 40 days in the wilderness, he was tempted. Does that mean he's not God? No. It means that he laid aside the ability that he has always had to pulverize Satan, right? Satan's no match for Jesus. This is not a big deal for him. But he laid that aside and allowed himself to be tempted as our Savior. He did not succumb to the temptation, but he allowed himself to be tempted. So the Bible says God cannot be tempted, and yet Jesus was tempted. How is that? Because Jesus laid aside temporarily that advantage or that privilege of not being tempted. Does that make sense? He's laying aside these privileges, but he's still fully God. Look at verse 8. It says, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. God won't die. And nobody can kill God. And yet Jesus died on the cross for sinners like you and like me. And instead of wiping out the Pharisees and the Romans and everyone who contributed to his death, instead of literally from the cross calling down lightning or fire from heaven and wiping people out, which he could have done, he laid aside that ability and that privilege and embraced, right, the limitations in coming to earth as our Savior so he would truly die. The ascension tells us those days are over, that Jesus no longer embraces any limitations. Look at Philippians 2, verse 9. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The ascension is an incredibly important event in redemptive history, one of which was it showed that Jesus was no longer embracing the limitations that he did in order to live the perfect life, to die the perfect death as our Savior. When Jesus floated away and ascended into heaven, it said to us that those days are over and he is now seated at the right hand of God, ruling and reigning and coming again. Jesus is Lord. Number three, since Jesus left, he could prepare a heavenly home for all Christians. John 14, beginning in verse 1, it's not in your outline. Jesus says, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. When Jesus says, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again, Jesus is making good on that promise by going. And so he's literally fulfilling his own words. He's doing what he said he would do by going, by leaving earth, by going to heaven, saying, can't come again if I don't leave. Can't prepare a place for you in heaven if I stay here on earth. And so I'm going to go and prepare a place for you. Number four, Jesus' bodily ascension modeled for us his bodily return. That's an important thing I want you to see in the scriptures. So go to the book of Acts. The Acts of the Apostles, Luke's second book that he wrote. Go to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. And you'll see right there that Luke starts out once again talking about the ascension. It's in a little bit more detail. Look at verse 9. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven, as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? Which I always thought, like, is he really asking? Our Savior just floated away. Why are we looking? We're looking for cloud formations. Why do you think we're looking into heaven? Jesus just floated away. But he says, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, here it is, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Do you see that? And so there, the angels, the angelic beings that are speaking to the disciples are saying, the way you saw him leave is the way he's going to return. He left bodily, he will return bodily. There's infinitely more that we don't know about Christ's return than what we do. But what little that we do know, we should hang our hats on. And we know that it says right there, the way he left bodily is the way he's going to return. He went up into the sky. He will come down from the sky and he will do so bodily. Jesus' ascension modeled for us his return. Number five, since Jesus left, he became the sovereign head over the church. That's what Ephesians 1 tells us, that he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. If Jesus hadn't left, the church would not have a head while he was on earth. Number 6, Jesus' ascension signaled Jesus' triumph over the works of Satan. That's also worth looking at. So turn in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 3. Towards the end of your Bible, Titus, Philemon, Hebrews, James, 1 Peter, 2 Peter, 1 John chapter 3. Went right past it. 1 John chapter 3, look at verse 8. It says, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. Stop. That doesn't mean that if you sin, you're of the devil. It's whoever what? Makes a practice of sinning. This is how, it's anybody who's like, this is how I roll. I sin a lot. Don't really care. I'm doing what I want. I do what I want. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, because that's what the devil always does. Look at the end of verse 8. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. It's an often overlooked part of Scripture. It literally says, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Now, you might say, as you look at your own life, as you look at events taking place in our world and in our culture, perhaps in your friend circles, perhaps in your family, whatever, you might say, I'm not sure how God has destroyed the works of the devil. If Satan is on a leash, let me tell you, it's a pretty long one. I mean, he's just doing a lot. We are not living in a perfect world by any stretch of the imagination, and it just seems to be getting worse and worse and darker and scarier. How has he destroyed the works of the devil? Well, here's how. See, Satan still opposes Christians. He's still active in this world. He still seeks whom he can devour. The difference is believers are no longer his children. We are no longer his children. We're not under his rule. You might be familiar with John chapter 8, where Jesus looks at the Pharisees and says, you are of your father, the devil. So he's saying, you are children of Satan. That's who you are. As Christians, we are no longer Satan's children. We're not bound to do his work. He's still going to kick us. He's still going to poke us. He's still going to seek to trip us. He's still going to try to jack you up. But he can't ultimately defeat you if you're a Christian, because you've been delivered from his rule, delivered from his reign, and no longer his kingdom. You can't be possessed as a Christian, because you are Christ's possession. He possesses and owns you and bought you with his blood. And so if the reason Jesus appeared was to destroy the works of the devil, the fact that he ascended means that work is done. And once again, just like when you finish your job, you have every right to go home. And so the fact that Jesus rose, the fact that Jesus ascended into heaven, means he has done this thing. It doesn't mean Satan's not still active, but it does mean that he is going to lose. It doesn't mean Satan doesn't tempt us and deceive us. He's going to. But he doesn't have binding control over our hearts and our minds, because Jesus ascended. He rose from the grave. He defeated death. He defeated sin. Jesus is Lord. Number 7, since Jesus left, the Holy Spirit could come. Since Jesus left, the Holy Spirit could come. We won't go there, but in John 7, it says that Jesus said this about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Because Jesus was not yet glorified. So, translation, since Jesus wasn't glorified and wasn't in heaven, the Spirit wasn't going to come. You can't have Jesus beside you and the Spirit inside you. It's going to be one or the other. In John 16, Jesus says, it is to your advantage that I go away. Like, it's an upgrade that I go away, which is shocking because he's Jesus. But he says, if I do not go away, the helper will not come to you. If I go, I will send him to you. And so the fact that Jesus left, the fact that he ascended, meant now that the Holy Spirit could come, because Jesus' presence and life on earth, his earthly ministry, was not going to coexist with the Holy Spirit coming to the hearts of believers like you and like me. Since Jesus left, the Holy Spirit could come. Number eight, it signaled Jesus' giving the work of ministry to believers, which we'll talk about in a moment. And it marked the passing, finally, number nine, of the work of evangelism to Christians just like you and just like me. Friends, I have every intention of celebrating Christmas if the Lord tarries. I love it. We should be really glad that Jesus was born. You should celebrate Good Friday and be really glad that Jesus died in our place. You should celebrate the resurrection and be really glad that Jesus defeated death and rose from the grave. But understand this, without the ascension, nobody would prepare a place for you in heaven. Without the ascension, the church, the body of Christ, would be headless. Without the ascension, you might have Jesus beside you, he'd be walking around on earth, but you wouldn't have the Spirit inside of you. Celebrate Christmas and Good Friday. Rejoice in the resurrection on Easter Sunday, but what Jesus did 40 days later after rising from the grave by rising into heaven is a really big deal. So that's something that we need to remember and look back upon. It's not a holiday, but as we read our Bibles, we should rejoice in the fact that Jesus ascended into heaven, paving the way for the Holy Spirit to be given to believers like you and like me, paving the way for all sorts of ministry and all sorts of evangelism to take place that you would not be able to accomplish, that I would not be able to accomplish if I was just left here standing alone. The ascension of Jesus is probably a bigger deal than we realize. And finally, point number three, Jesus left a lot of work for us to do, and he gave us the power to do it. Back in our text in Luke 24, take a look at verse 46. Luke 24, beginning in verse 46, it says that he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. Behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." And so Jesus calls to their attention that it is written, he spoke about the prophecies that were fulfilled, it is written in verse 46 that Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead. And then he says that repentance and the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, starting right there in Jerusalem, which is where they were. And then he says specifically, you're witnesses of these things. You know that these things have happened. You not just believe because you've been given the gift of faith, but you are a firsthand witness of these things. And Jesus expected basically 11 people to leave that place as Jesus went up into heaven and to go out and turn the world upside down. But here's the thing. Jesus walked on earth. Jesus lived a perfect life, died on the cross, was buried, rose on the third day. 40 days later, he ascended into heaven. So Jesus is gone. He's not here. He's in heaven. He's coming back, but he's not here. Okay? And so he looks to his 11 disciples and he says, "You're witnesses to these things. Go tell. Go do the work of ministry. Go. I'm leaving, so now you have to do what I've done. You have to preach the truth." And they did. And they're dead. They're gone. And so then the people that they preach to have to take it in their spheres of influence and wherever they can and preach repentance and forgiveness of sins and salvation and discipleship. Do that. And they did. And they died. And they're gone. So the people they told then have to see who the Lord would use them to minister to. And they will do that. but then they will die and they will be gone. Do you see what I'm saying? That's God's plan for how the gospel reaches the lost, is that it would be taken through people like you and like me. Friends, the only reason you know anything about Jesus, if you love him, is because someone was faithful enough to tell you about him. A parent was faithful enough to raise you in the ways of the Lord. A friend was faithful enough to introduce you to Christ. Someone in your mind was faithful enough. Someone in your life was faithful enough to invite you to something, to say, let's hang out. You got to meet my friends. God has worked. You see, he's still doing that, and he does that this very day in your life, that people who are witnesses of these things pass it on to other people, and they understand the truth, and God saves them. But we're all going to die. The death toll remains the same, one apiece. And so we need to remember that Jesus left a lot of work for us to do. We should be busy doing the things that he wants us to do. But here's the good news. He gives us the power to do it. God's not like this weird, malicious, cosmic jokester, like calling us to do things that we can't do. And there's like, he's elbowing people in heaven. Like, look at that. He can do it. Watch him try. It's going to be amazing. Look at him fall. That's not how God rolls. God, his commandments presume his enablement. God doesn't call you to do things that you can't do. No, that's not true. He does call you to do things that you can't do. But then he glorifies himself by making you able to do them. He gives you his Holy Spirit that lives inside of you. The Holy Spirit indwells people, not things. You know, people say, I really feel like the Lord is in this place. He's not. He's in people. He's not on the walls. He's not on the lights. He's not on the poles. He's not on the seats. He's in people. He indwells people forever. It's why the gathering of the saints is so glorious, because we come together and there's literally more Holy Spirit in this room because you're here. There's literally more of God's people in this room and more of his Spirit because you're here, because you worship, because you praise, because you love Jesus. And so everyone who's a Christian has the Holy Spirit indwelling them, not coming and going, not appearing and leaving, but indwelling us, making his dwelling place, his abode, his home within us forever. And so not only did Jesus give us a lot of work to do, but then he also gave us the power to do it, to do the work of the ministry, as it says in Ephesians 4 and verse 11. And he gave the apostles and the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers, verse 12, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. The body of Christ is not built up by people who are on staff at a church. The body of Christ is built up by the body of Christ. When each part is doing its work, when each part comes together to do the work of the ministry, in verse 16, it says that makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Ephesians 4 and verse 16. 1 Peter 4, in your outline, in verse 10, it says, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. And I love this. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks the oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. And so that's really cool for me, because I look at that and it's like, hey, whoever's speaking the oracles of God, they're God's oracles. It's not coming from any mind of man. Whoever is serving and doing behind the scenes work, like cleaning off the mouse droppings off of our boxes when we were a church in the movie theaters for 2.5 years before they rolled them out to set them up, so many droppings. So much, yeah, you should stream as much as you can. It's a gross thing. Anyway, when people were serving in that way, they're doing so with the strength that God supplies. And so don't believe the myth that the person who stands on stage is doing the more important thing, or that person has more of the Holy Spirit. He does not. The person who is speaking and the person who is serving, they're both doing it by God's grace. They're both living and active with the Spirit within them to do the work that God has called them to do. Jesus is gone. Good news, he's coming back. but he's not here yet. The disciples are gone. They're not coming back. But you know who is here? You and me. And Jesus expected 11 people to turn the world upside down with the truth of the gospel. He gave them the Holy Spirit in order to do just that. And everybody that they gave it to was there but is now gone. And you and me are here. And you know who else is here? God. He's not in the things. He's not in the room. He's in his people. God, the Holy Spirit, makes a permanent home within his people to guide us, to comfort us, to counsel us, to help us, and to equip us to do what we could never do on our own, to turn the world upside down with the truth of the gospel so people's lives could be turned right side up in a way that only God could do. Right side up in the way that God created them to be as worshipers of the Most High God. 200 Sundays since we started our time in the Gospel of Luke. And now it comes to a close, but our work is not done. So long as we have breath, as long as the Lord tarries, God has given us work to do. And so I wonder what God would have you do with the people who are within your sphere of influence. You are witnesses of these things. You've experienced the saving work of Jesus Christ in your own life. You can't help but speak these things. And there's people in your life that God has placed there for a reason, so that you could be a light to them, so that you could be salt and light to them. Or you're sitting here and you're saying, I'm not a witness of these things. I haven't experienced God's saving anything. I don't know what they're talking about. The good news for you is that you have breath. The good news for you is Jesus has not yet come back. And the good news for you is you have not received the punishment that you deserve in hell. Good news that today is the day of salvation and that you can ask the Lord Jesus Christ to save you. You can believe on him and be saved. You can believe that what he accomplished on the cross was effective for you, that God the Father was satisfied in the payment that he paid for you. You can believe and be changed today, and you too can be witnesses of these things as you experience the saving, transformational power of the gospel at work in your life. Call on the name of the Lord and be saved today. The sermon series is over. Your life is not. It one day will be. So call on Jesus and ask him to save you. He has never and never will turn anyone down. Father in heaven, we are grateful and delighted to be counted among your sheep. Thank you for being the great shepherd who laid down his life for the sheep. Thank you for knowing us and loving us and calling us by name. Lord, would you do that even now for your glory and for the good of us? Would you call people to yourself, calling them out of darkness and into your marvelous light? Would you save people today? And Lord, for those of us who know you and love you, Lord, equip us to do the work that you've left for us to do. It's a lot. We can't do it without you, and we trust we won't have to. Thank you for giving us the gift of the Holy Spirit to guide us, to comfort us, and to help us. Show us what you would have us do with the people in our lives to glorify you, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.